That's right in line with where the version that Spurgeon is also using. Question 35, what are the benefits which in this life do either accompany or flow from justification, adoption, and sanctification? That's the question. And then the answer is the benefits which in this life do accompany or flow from justification are assurance of God's love, peace of conscience, joy in the Holy Spirit, increase of grace, and perseverance in it to the end. We're going to go through that this evening. A quick comment. Students, some days you may be asked questions on an exam. Notice how a good way to answer a question is begin by kind of restating the question. Instead of just saying, here's this three list, it's a full sentence beginning with, what did you ask? What are the what are the benefits that accompany these things? Well, the benefits that accompany these things are. You see, that's a good way to answer a question. The verse that kind of we chose to link with this is Romans 5:1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I want to put it in context, 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 context. And so I wanted to review for you the questions we looked at before. What is justification? What is adoption? What is sanctification? We've walked through, and just recently we've looked at the last couple of weeks, adoption and sanctification. But there's a progression of thought that talks about these things. And then comes the question, well, what benefits come from these justification, adoption, sanctification? So you see the logic. It's not just random questions. It's thoughtful. It's directed. And then notice, too, so one thing, it's in the context of here are these three blessings we enjoyed. Well, what benefit, what is that, how does that work out on our life? And then notice the question, which in this life do either accompany or flow from justification, adoption, sanctification? Question 36, what benefits do believers receive at their death? Question 37, what benefits do believers receive at their resurrection? You see how there's a thought process here? Here are these biblical truths and realities. What are the fruits of that in our life? And while we're talking about fruits of Christianity in our life, what about after our life when we die? What about in the resurrection? So that's kind of the progression of thought. So again, it's easy to just take a question and look at it randomly, but they're really thoughtfully developing their point. I wasn't sure about the label. I'm calling them emotional blessings. I think it was Thomas Watson called them sensorial blessings or something like that. And I thought that's not going to work. In other words, these are blessings that and I don't want to call experiential because the next two are also experiential, but these kind of relate to attitude, emotion. Can you see where I'm coming up with that word? Does anyone have a way of improving that? Notice we're talking about assurance, peace, joy. Is there a better word than emotional for that three? Think about it. If you wake up tonight at 3 in the morning and have a better word, write it down. And sometime after 10 in the morning, you can call me or text me and tell me what it is. Okay, so here's these three. Then the other two are more dealing with our sanctification. They're experienced too, but not feeling oriented. Increase of grace and perseverance in it, perseverance in grace to the end. So the five benefits then we've seen, let me look back for a minute. Assurance of God's love, peace of conscience, joy in the Holy Spirit, increase of grace, and perseverance in grace to the end. Okay, so that's a little question just has an abundance for the Christian life. We'll look briefly, and primarily I'm stealing again quotes from some others. The first one is M. Henry. Who's M. Henry? Any guesses? Matthew Henry, the great Bible commentator that George Whitefield read on his knees. I haven't confirmed it, but I heard one person explain that these were the comments that Matthew Henry gave in the church service. Like, there would be a reading of the scriptures, a few comments, other parts of the service, and then there'd be a sermon. I've heard it explained that his commentary was basically the fruit of his comments on the scripture reading that weren't even the sermon. If you aren't familiar with Matthew Henry, depending on the, I've seen one volume, I've seen six volumes. Most, there's free, and very free computer thing out there, there's Matthew Henry, condensed and expanded. The full one gives you the scripture and then talks, the compressed cuts out. It's a good, thoughtful commentary that would be worth value to look at times. So here's what he said. So he also wrote a catechism or an explanation of the Westminster Shorter Catechism. So I like the fact the catechism actually was designed to help explain the doctrinal statement called the Confession of Faith. So Westminster put out a Confession of Faith, and then they put out a Shorter Catechism and a Longer Catechism. And then these other guys put out commentaries to explain the catechism, which explains the Confession of Faith, which explains the Bible. Are you with me? Okay, that's how this all kind of fits together. So Matthew Henry, anyway, he often thinks well, and so I want to see what he said. He said, speaking of the assurance of God's love, may believers have an assurance of God's love? Can believers have assurance of God's love, of salvation? Because there are some that would say no. Matter of fact, some of you in your lost condition, you might remember the thing, I just don't know if God's loving me. I don't know if I don't think you, and some people again will say, how dare you speak of confidence of salvation? So Matthew Henry just asked the question, well, can believers be assured of God's love? Yes. And then he quotes 1 John 5:13, part of it. Someone want to read that for us, the whole verse? Not to read from up there, to open your Bible, 1 John chapter 5, verse 13, where John kind of tells us why he wrote that epistle. Barb, looks like you have it open too. Want to read it out nice and loud? I like that. John tells us why he wrote the epistle, so that helps us understand it. If you're into marking, that word know is kind of, I wrote these things so that you would know you have eternal life. Remember, we talked about the tests of life that we see in that book. Oh, there it is. Okay. So he says, can we know? Well, the Bible says we can know we have eternal life. Is the Spirit the author of that assurance? Now, again, I've watched Perry Mason, and I think one of the things that I hear them raising objection, Your Honor, that's a leading question. This is a leading question. You notice the answer is in the question. Is the Holy Spirit the author of that assurance? You can see him nodding. Yes. Where does that assurance come from? Here's what he's saying. God, the Holy Spirit, gives us a sense of our assurance of salvation. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirits. Someone want to read Romans 8:16? Good. What translation did you read, Reba? Does anyone have the King James? Are they looking at it? And what does it say, the Spirit itself? Now, I'm not looking at the Greek text, and I neglected to do that there, but why am I struggling with saying the Spirit itself? New American Standard says him. New King James says himself. Okay. Itself seems to make the Spirit less than personality. Okay. You know, sometimes we fall into that when the baby, we don't know yet if it's a boy or a girl. Especially old days before sonograms. Nowadays, you know, we know, the baby's boy or girl. We know color of the eyes, how many eyelashes. You know, it gets a little crazy, but you know, we would fall into, you know, sometimes you'd have to say, do you have a name chosen for it yet? And it's a little impersonal, but because we don't know. Well, itself. Suggest the Holy Spirit. That seems to me to diminish. They don't intend that. I prefer himself as a better rendering because it emphasizes the personality. The Holy Spirit is a person, not an it. Quick passing comment. But notice, main point. Where does this assurance of salvation come from? God, the Holy Spirit, bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. God, the Holy Spirit, speaks to our heart and gives us that sense of assurance. Is it, that assurance, wrought by evidences? Yes. And he gives us 1 John 2:3. We know that we know him if we keep his commandments. So one of the evidences of salvation is obedience to Christ. Okay, that was in 1 John, and so that reminds me, I've already mentioned 1 John 5:13, the book of 1 John. We talked about the three tests of life, remember them in 1 John? All right, here's a quiz. What are they? The evidences of life, 1 John. Doctrine? Moral? Social? Yes, very good. And I think those are the labels from John Stott. Doctrine, you know, in other words, if you deny that Jesus is Christ, you're not saved. Moral, if you disobey, if your life is characterized by sin, then you don't have evidence of life. If you can't stand being around Christians, you ever talk to someone that says, yes, I'm a Christian. Why don't you go to church? I can't stand being around Christians. They're all a bunch of hypocrites. Something's wrong here. Again, the obnoxious answer to that is, well, come ahead anyway. One more won't hurt. You know, it's just. But the point is, someone who hates Christians, something's wrong. And so John says, you know, if you don't love the brethren, you don't love the Father. So anyway, is there evidence that helps with assurance? So when I'm talking to someone about assurance of salvation, you know, one thing, okay, tell me, did you ever come to a place in your life where you professed faith in Christ? Yes. Tell me about it. Okay, they'll tell me about it. Sounds genuine. But has ever, you know, maybe in your testimony, I was moved, I went forward, and they led me in a prayer. Has anyone here done something like that? Nothing wrong with that. Okay, but the problem is reciting a prayer, you know, absolutely, you know, is that necessarily always salvation? Do you think there's ever been someone that's gone forward, recited a prayer, and it wasn't really from their heart? Yeah. So what are the evidences? One of the things I will talk through, I take them through some of those John's tests. Tell me what you believe. You know, if they deny Jesus as God, I don't think there is a God. Oh, but you're a Christian. That's interesting. We have a problem. You know, we talk through the doctrinal issues. Tell me how you're doing as far as obedience to God's word. Oh, a long way from perfect. That's a good sign. Someone's sensitive to the fact that I'm still failing the Lord. But they talk about, but you know what? Matter of fact, one of the things that bothers me is things that didn't used to bother me in my life, now they bother me. And I keep seeing more and more sin. That's great because there's a growing sensitivity. So I look for things like that and tell me, you know, do you go to church? Yeah, how do you? Matter of fact, I can't stand it when I miss church. Those are things I point to and say, that sounds to me like evidence you have the new life, you see? So that's what he's saying. Is there evidence that supports assurance of salvation? So he's asking some questions. Yeah. Here's one, 1 John. Obedience. Do all believers attain this assurance? Have you ever met someone you think's a Christian, but they just don't seem to have any assurance of faith? Maybe you've been there. And he says, sometimes Christians don't have that assurance of faith. Let me see where I come think of it. Well, I know what I'm having a problem. Oh, well. Okay. So, we'll get to that, I think, in this next one. Here's another one back to Thomas Watson. I like these old guys. Okay. Thomas Watson, the Puritan. Have all sanctified persons assurance? So he's talking about the fruits that come out of justification, adoption, sanctification. They have a right to it. If you're truly born again, you have a right to assurance of salvation. And I incline to believe that they all have it in some degree before their last expiring. What's their last expiring? Yeah, their death. Yeah. That's when you, the little date that's stamped on the back of your neck, you cross, you're expired, you know. So he's saying, my sense is every believer has a right to assurance of salvation. And he says, I think at some point or level, they have a measure of it. That's his. You notice, is he being emphatically dogmatic here? I'm inclined to believe. Okay? He's saying, this is like one of my professors used to say, this point is a little weak, so if I were preaching it, I'd pound the pulpit and say louder, because it would be more convincing. So he's being honest here and say, I'm inclined to believe this. Can I be dogmatic? No. But I dare not positively affirm that all have assurance. By the way, does this language seem a little heavy for you? This is a sermon he preached. I don't know. If I started getting up in front of you guys and said, I dare not positively affirm, I could just see eyes started to glaze. Oh, Drake's been reading too many old books. Anyway, I dare not positively affirm. I don't want to be too dogmatic, that all have assurance in the first moment of their sanctification. In other words, as soon as someone believes Christ, do they have assurance of salvation? He says, I wouldn't say that. Then he gives an illustration. He's always good for these illustrations. A letter may be written when it is not sealed. So grace may be written in the heart, and the Spirit may not set the seal of assurance to it. Now remember, when you write a letter, remember back when we used to write letters? And you would fold the thing up and we put it in an envelope. And then what do you do with the envelope? You what? You lick it. Okay, this is if you're not sensitive to biological issues. One, you could cut your lip on the paper. But two, who knows where this thing's been. Nowadays, we pull off a strip. But in the old days, often they didn't even have envelopes. They just folded up the paper, melted some wax, put a seal on it. You know, your initial or whatever on your ring. They sealed it. So a letter may be written, he said, but not sealed. Spirit may set the seal to it. Where there is this sanctifying work of the Spirit, he may withhold the sealing part. That's the assurance. Partly to keep the soul humble, partly to punish our careless walking, as when we neglect our spiritual watch, grow remiss in duty and walk under a cloud, we quench the graces of the Spirit and God withholds the comforts. And partly to put a difference between earth and heaven. Well, there's a lot there. Let me just think. First of all, though, how many of y'all were in adult Sunday school class last week? Do you remember there was a talk about the seal? Does it happen at salvation or afterwards? And I said, I've never heard of the Puritan debate that said that whether there was you were sealed with the Spirit before or after. You see what he's saying? Watson's talking about the seal of the Spirit as the assurance of salvation, which may or may not come at the moment of salvation. I personally don't understand the sealing of the Spirit that way, but I just wanted you to see. Here's a Puritan that's using that language. So those of you who weren't in Sunday school, now you're really confused. But here's the point. Here's the illustration he's making. It's a work of the Holy Spirit, but a lot of times a brand new believer doesn't have assurance of salvation. It takes them a while to even grasp the idea. But, he says, even a believer that's matured may not have assurance of salvation, even though it's a work of the Holy Spirit. Why would the Holy Spirit withhold assurance? And he says a couple of things. One, it might be a humbling thing, causing you to seek the Lord more. It might be partly as of a disciplinary thing. You know, if you're walking in disobedience to the Lord, assurance can almost become a license to comfort you in it. And so the Holy Spirit may make you less confident of your salvation. Matter of fact, don't give me any names or examples. Have you ever seen or heard of a professing Christian living an awful life? But they're very boldly saying, but I know for sure I'm going to heaven. And it bothers you. Here you are denying Christ with every breath you breathe and the way you're living. And yet you're announcing to everybody, you're sure you're on your way to heaven. There's something wrong here. You can see where the Holy Spirit's saying, if you are in utter defiance to God, he may withhold that assurance because you really shouldn't have it. You need to seek his face. And then, you know, he said also sometimes it just makes us long for heaven. So he's talking as a pastor here. He has met believers who lack assurance of salvation for various reasons. Partly it might be God's grace just causing them to seek his face more. Partly it may be God's grace trying to convict them of their sin. So, any thoughts on this so far? Are you following him? Yeah. Well, you're a teacher. Have you ever had a student come in there that knows more than you do, they think? And how teachable they are? And that is so frustrating. Because they've come in to tell you. And so, yeah. But humility says, boy, I need to learn. Glenna.
Yeah. I'm one of those that always struggles with this.
Uh-huh. And isn't that the struggle? Because even if you did something that was really good, then you say, but was my motive right in doing it? Oh, who knows? Yeah. Yeah. Right. Yeah, and do you see that? That kind of fits into that humility. What do we end up doing? Because, you know, if we're walking around absolutely confident, you know what? I know I'm on my way to heaven because I have lived such a beautifully obedient life this last week. Okay. Sounds a little uncomfortable there. But rather, boy, if ever I realize, Lord, it's all of grace. This week has shown it to me that. Right, right. But yes, I agree. The reason the works should give us assurance, it's an evidence, like this, the testimony we saw earlier, I'm a different man. God did it. That's the thing. I actually want to read the Bible, where before, why would I read that book? You know, that's an evidence God's at work in my life. I think that's the key. Not, hey, I've been so good, I know I'm on my way. But look, God's changing me. Jim. Watson writes as a pastor, and in a pastoral experience, that one of the things that I've spent a lot of time is talking with people in their last days and hours. And a lot of times, you know, they've made it all clear to me, you know, you're going to be doing my service, okay? And so I especially will at that time tell me, you know, what am I supposed to say? And so a lot of times, even though I know this person inside and out in terms of their walk with the Lord, I'll say, do you think you're going to heaven when you die? Yeah. No problem. I'm sure of that. Why? And, you know, what I keep hearing from these saints who are just a foot or two away from the river is because God keeps his promises. You know, that's where they come back to. And they'll say, I don't deserve it. I'm not saying I'm going to heaven because I deserve it. But God's good. It's not I'm good. God's good. And he made me a promise. And I'm trusting in that promise. And I remember reading one of the theologians where he said at the end of his day, you know, someone said, well, how are you doing? He said, I've taken all my good works and I've taken all my bad works. I've thrown them all into the trash heap and I'm clinging to Christ. You know, and so notice where Owen Watson here closes this out with you hear that pastoral, here's a sermon, right? I speak rather to bear up the hearts of God's people. I'm not here to, you know, rattle you. Well, you know the old thing, preacher's supposed to disturb the comfortable and comfort the disturbed. So for those who are falsely having an assurance of salvation, well, I was baptized. He wants to hit shake them, but I want to bear up the hearts of God's people who are dejected because they have no assurance. You may have the water of the Spirit poured on you in sanctification, though not the oil of gladness and assurance. He says, he's writing to say, children of God, you can have assurance of your salvation. It's his gift. Because he's good enough, not you're good enough. So yeah, that's, you know, he's saying the same thing there. Well, the other, so there was assurance of God's love, and then there's peace of conscience. here's Watson again. Whether such as are destitute of grace may have peace. What does it mean to be destitute of grace? We think that's a good Puritan expression. They're lacking. They're lost. Okay, they don't have saving grace. Okay, doesn't Pilgrim's Progress have someone named Graceless in there? A lost person. Can they have peace? No. Peace flows from sanctification. Again, these are the benefits of sanctification, adoption, and justification. But they, being unregenerate, have nothing to do with peace. As Isaiah said, there is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. There's no peace for the wicked. Now here's his wording. Here's what I liked. They may have a truce, but no peace. For example, if my understanding is right now between North Korea and South Korea, they don't really have a peace. They've just agreed not to shoot at each other for the most part. But it's still, they're technically at war, I guess. So the unbeliever may have a truce, but no peace. God may forbear the wicked a while and stop the roaring of his cannon, but though there be a truce, yet there is no peace. The wicked may sometimes have something which looks like peace, but it is not. So you may, as a believer, have gone through a season of great need for peace, and God brought you that peace. But yet there are those out there that seem perfectly comfortable in their lost condition. And he's saying, well, that's a truce. It's not peace. I like the way he goes on to describe it. They may be fearless and stupid. But there is great difference between a stupefied conscience. My word check didn't like stupefied. Between a stupefied conscience and a pacified conscience. So what he's saying is, just because someone has a peace in their conscience doesn't mean they know the Lord. What about joy in the Holy Spirit? So there was the three emotions: assurance, peace, joy in the Holy Spirit. Why is spiritual joy called joy in the Holy Spirit? Because it's a fruit of the Holy Spirit. That is one of the central aspects of the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Joy. What's the first property of this joy? It's unspeakable and full of glory, 1 Peter 1:8. Believing, you rejoice with joy unspeakable, full of glory. What's the second property of it? It is not the power of men to deprive the saints of it. John 16:22. Your joy no man has taken from you. And so this idea that God can give us a joy that's unshakable. Were you here for the Bible memory time Sunday? Did you hear Sandy's testimony? She has been really battling serious illness. Did you see her joy? You know, where does that come from? That's the Holy Spirit. That's one of the benefits in this life that flows out of and accompanies justification, adoption, and sanctification. Increase of grace. True grace is progressive. Usually I get nervous about the word progressive. But we'll forgive him. This is an older writer. Again, this is Watson. True grace is progressive, of a spreading and growing nature. It is with grace as with light. First there is the crepusculum, or daybreak, and then it shines brighter to the full meridian. So the first rays of sun are kind of, it's still kind of dark out there. But then you get out within a few hours, it rises. And so he said, that's grace. It's like the rising of the sun in the life. A good Christian, he said, is like the crocodile. Thick-skinned, maybe. But then, by the way, he just assumed people know his they're Latin, so he gives us a common Latin quote that he has never done growing. Yeah. They don't get old. Isn't that interesting? They die of other issues like disease, whatever else, starvation. Apparently, the longer they live, the more caloric input they need, and so they don't make it. But they don't die of old age. They just keep getting bigger and bigger. There's an example of a fairly good-sized crocodile. Now, what do you do if you are out in the Everglades or something and you see something like that coming at you? Pray, run, whatever it takes. Yeah. Give him some Latin. that dude is big. And so apparently, I mean, they just keep growing. And he says that's the way it's supposed to be in the Christian life. A couple things he's noticed. It starts dim, grows bright, spreads as it grows, and never stops growing. Please hear me on this. Just today, Barb and I went to the retirement celebration of Mike Chambers. Mike is such an old man that he has removed himself from the fire service of the Irving Police Department. Fire Department. And so he's retired. He's no longer working for the fire department. That happens a lot as people get to certain points of age. But we're not supposed to do that in a Christian life. We don't check out and say, now I'll let the younger people serve the Lord and love the Lord and follow the Lord. We check out when we check in to glory. Okay? But until that time, we're supposed to be like a bunch of crocodiles. So it occurs to me, if ever we get to the place where we have kind of age-driven classes, you know, some have they're trying to figure out, what do you call the old people's class? Senior saints, mature ones, the gray hair, no hair crowd, whatever. How about we'll call it the crocodile class? You know, or maybe we'll use a good Latin. We'll take this Latin phrase as their motto. But here's a charge. And I love, for example, when nursing homes and things like that, seeing out where my mother's living at the Colonial Lodge, when you bump into some of these believers that are still serving, still growing, still delighting in the Lord, as it should be. Learn a lesson from the crocodile. Keep growing. Okay? So increase of grace, that's one of the benefits. We keep growing. Perseverance to the end. And I'm going to I'll summarize briefly what he's basically, what we're basically saying is that too is God's work. I see the little insert there. I don't know if you can read the one I kind of indentured. That's some more of Watson's language. Blazing comets soon evaporate. A building on sand will fall. Seeming grace may be lost. A false profession of faith. No wonder to see a bough fall from a tree that's only tied on. Hypocrites are only tied on Christ by an external profession. They are not ingrafted. Interesting expressions. But here's his point. The real believer perseveres in faith. By God's grace. It's his grace that does it. It's a fruit of the justification, adoption, and sanctification that's a work of the Holy Spirit. The true believer will not fully and finally. Last line, number three there, last section. I grant that, although true believers do not fall away actually and lose all their grace, yet their grace may fall in degree. Have you ever known a believer to what we use the expression backslide? Things might surprise you that they would be doing that you never thought they would do. That may happen. They may make a great breach upon their sanctification. Grace may be dying, but not dead. Grace may be like the fire in the embers, though not quenched, yet the flame is not out. You ever go camping, and that's one of the things they teach you? Just because you don't see any flames, you're not finished putting out the fire. You're supposed to, or Smokey the Bear will get upset with you. You know, you're supposed to pour in water, stir, because even though there's no flame, the flame is there. And he's saying, in a true believer, grace may be diminished, their life may show it, but a true believer does not fully and finally fall away from Christ. Cannot. Because it's Christ that keeps us. That's his job. Okay? So those are some of the things that accompany salvation. We're done.